Numbers 23, the first 12 verses. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like this, like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" "What have you done to me?" That's Balak's cry. It's not too far from the cry of the pagans in Lystra and Philippi that we've been looking at in the adult Sunday school class. These people are turning the world upside down. It was God's plan to bless Israel, and in doing so, he turned Canaan upside down. Where the gospel goes anew and afresh and comes with power, it turns societies upside down. And those who live there say, "What have you done to us?" Just as Balak said. Now, the strange thing in this story is Balaam, who says these things, is a proverbially evil man. And yet, God says, even through the wrath of the evil man, I will bring forth truth, and I will make the wrath of man to even bring me praise. It's rather like what God did with Caiaphas. Remember in John's gospel? And Caiaphas said, it's better that one man should suffer for the people than that we should all die. And John makes the point, he speaks the truth because he was the high priest. And God brought the truth out of him, and that's Balaam. If you remember the rest of the passage that we didn't read, they built 7 altars not once, but 3 times. And they sacrificed 7 bulls not once, but 3 times. And 7 rams not once, but 3 times. It looks as though, from Balak's point of view, he's looking for, if we can just do it just right, maybe I can get a curse out of Balaam. So if we stand here and we can see Israel too well, so let's go where we can't see Israel. Then let's go where we really can't see Israel. That's how magic thinks. And we are all easily enticed to think magically, even while we're Christians. Have you had the thought, if I could just pray the right way, I could bend God to my will? You don't put it quite like that, but we sometimes have I've had this idea sometimes. If I could just pray the right way, then things would come out right. And that whole notion of, if I just get the formula right, just get the sacrifices right, just get the procedure right, then God will be obligated somehow, or he'll be enticed somehow, or he'll be manipulated somehow to just go along with what I want, which is certainly clearly the right thing. And God will not be manipulated. What's the point of all this sacrifice? Is it to bribe God to switch sides? Is it to erase Moab's own uncleanness and Midian that is with Moab? Or is it just, this is what you do when you want to appeal to the gods. You offer sacrifice, and if you do it right, they'll do what you want. The Christian attitude always remains that of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And that is not an easy way to pray. Not really. Not when we're sure we should get this job. Not when we're sure we should get healed. Not when we're sure we should have this success or this or the other that we want. Balak is ready to do anything Balaam tells him to do. The altars are Balaam's idea. And he'll spend anything necessary to spend. And in return, he wants cursing from Balaam on Israel. Whatever it takes to manipulate your God, Balaam, I don't care, I'll pay it. And we'll curse Israel. And then Balaam comes back, and here is his first non-curse. He begins very nicely. I have been called here to curse. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And then he says, there are many and there will be many more. This is the fundamental reason why persecution does not succeed in wiping the Christian church from the face of the earth. The Lord has blessed it, and it will survive. It may die out in one place for a while. Unfaithfulness may end it someplace else, but it has not come close to dying out. Riding up to Newark on Monday with Fleck and the lawyer and the translator and Paimon, the lawyer who's Jewish, kept up a steady stream of conversation with me about the Gospels. He knows the Gospels as well as you do. Not John, he doesn't like it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he doesn't care for Paul's letters. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke he likes, especially Luke. So he knows the Gospels, and so he's kept steady conversation about the Gospels all the way up. This is very unusual for Jewish lawyers in this country. Most of them are not familiar with the Gospels. He had specific questions like who's the naked man who runs away when Jesus is arrested? What did I think? And when I started going through the point of the Mark chapter 1, where it looks as though it's just random stories, but it's not. It's the three great enemies that Jesus has defeated for us. Are shown right there in Mark chapter 1. Satan, the demon, is cast out of the man in the synagogue. Death, Peter's mother-in-law is healed from sickness that leads to death. And the third is leprosy healed. And he says, sin. That's the point. Jesus has defeated death, Satan, and sin. And that's why we are set free in Christ. Well, as introduction to explain himself to me, he said, I thought I should become familiar with what one-third of the human race believes. Now, that's not our perspective, is it, on how big is the Christian church? That's from outside. That's how huge the Christian church looks. From the inside, we see all the flaws and the difficulties and the disagreements and the lukewarmness and the hypocrisy and everything. But from the outside, that's this huge tree that Jesus said was a mustard seed planted that has grown and grown. And that's the first prophecy of Balaam. Who can count the dust of Jacob? God said to Abraham, your offspring will be like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky. Here we have who can count the dust of Jacob, or even one-fourth of the people of Israel. Balak says, what have you done to me? You bless them. Balaam says, what a slimy character. Balaam says, I told you. I'm going to have to say whatever the Lord says. And Balaam is not so bold as to make up words and put them in God's mouth. One must give him credit for that. I find that probably the most stunning thing that I sometimes run into now in some parts of the Christian church, people make up words and they make up doctrines, no place in the Bible whatsoever, and they put them into God's mouth, and it is not so. I won't give examples, but I think you can probably find them. Balaam at least won't stoop that far. Well, Balaam takes him off and has him build the altars again. He comes back with another prophecy. Chapter 23, verse 18. Here's the prophecy. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor, says Balaam. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God won't change his choice. There is no reason to curse Israel. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Now, we're going to see at the end of the sermon this afternoon how clever and evil Balaam is. The prophecy says there is no reason to curse Israel. Balaam knows I can get God to curse Israel. And we'll see how he follows that through. Not in his words, he can only say what God said, but in advice that he gives to Balak. Third prophecy. Israel will be like a lion having victory over its enemies. Chapter 24, the fourth round of prophecies. And I begin with verse 14. The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and who has the knowledge of the Most High. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. He looks down at least 500 years, past the conquest, past the judges, past Saul. David conquers Moab, David conquers Edom. And in David's victory, we have a hint with the word star all the way to the birth of Jesus, for whom a star indicated the birth of the king of the Jews. Even strong Amalek is doomed. That's in verse 20. The Kenites will fall, even though they live in mountain fastnesses. And then listen to how far he looks ahead at the end of chapter 24. Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. You may be thinking, Bill got Cyprus into this again. And it's not clear in the King James translation, but it is. It's Cyprus. Ships come from Cyprus. What in the world could that mean? Well, you need to know the ancient Mediterranean history, which probably isn't deeply taught in our schools. Ships from Cyprus. Cyprus is located in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And in the age before the compass and the sextant and trigonometry, you have to have trigonometry, and all these wonderful things, sailors went from landfall to landfall to landfall to landfall. And if you read about Paul's trip to Rome, there's a reference to, and trip back, you come south of Cyprus, you go to Crete, you hit these places. Who's coming from Cyprus? Well, it's not the Cypriots. It's the Greeks and then the Romans. The Greeks own Cyprus, Alexander and company, and then the Romans own Cyprus. He's looking ahead all the way to the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. We're going to have not just victory by David and the history of the kingdoms, all the way to the coming of the Greeks and the Romans and Israel, that's Eber, and all of the other nations under the heel of the Romans. And then a last little word. And so shall Amalek until he perishes. And a lot of the commentators say he's looking ahead to Rome's destruction. So you've got the same thing in Daniel's prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the huge statue? Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Usual interpretation, I think, correct. The iron is the Roman Empire. Strong and powerful, seemingly going to be here forever. And then it wasn't. And a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that comes down and smashes the idol. This is in Daniel's explanation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And there comes the kingdom of God and Jesus the king smashing the kingdoms of the earth. What have you done to me? That's the cry of the demons in the Gospels when Jesus confronts them. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. I just alluded to it a little while ago. And the man with an unclean spirit cried out, and it's the spirit crying out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are." You've got it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, over in the Gadarene. And the Gadarene demoniac cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" It may seem surprising to us, but I think the reason there is such an effort in this country, and it may get stronger, to silence Christian voices is precisely because the Christian voice makes the world afraid. It's a sign of judgment. This preaching of the gospel, Paul says, is either the sweet smell of savor to salvation or the awful stink. We have a skunk coming by our house every couple of nights now. Wakes me up. All right. Or the awful stink of a skunk to destruction. That's the gospel. And if the world's not ready to hear, they don't want to hear what is a sign to them of destruction. This is what Paul says when he writes his letter to the Philippians. He says, don't be afraid of them. In fact, your not being afraid of them is a sign to them of their own coming demise. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. One of my children was on a summer internship, staying in a place with some other young people, got into a conversation with somebody who was of indeterminate sexual preference, shall we say, and called home, got a discussion, child upset. I said, oh, don't be upset. This person's more afraid of you after your conversation than you of him. And that's actually how it is. Why? Because the church is a sign of the end of the world as the world likes to live. So, they don't want to hear. What did the Sanhedrin do with Stephen preaching? They finally put their hands over their ears. Couldn't stand to hear it anymore. That's what's behind the effort to silence Christians. There are all kinds of other explanations going on, but the bottom one is they hear the footsteps coming of their own end. Balak was confounded, he was disappointed, he was furious, and he was afraid, and he tells Balaam, "You go home, there's no reward. I said I would pay you, but I'm not going to pay you. You blessed, and I asked you to curse, and you didn't do it." But Balaam hung around. I don't know whether you know that. Balaam hung around. He didn't go home. He's there with the Moabites and the Midianites. And if you go all the way back to prophecy number one, there's no reason to curse Israel. So Balaam gives advice to Moab as to how to get God to curse Israel. And if you turn, well, I'll just read it to you. Numbers 31, verse 16. After Israel had defeated Moab, Moses said to his soldiers, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incidents of Peor, and there was a plague in the congregation." What Balaam says to Moab is this: here's how you get Israel in trouble with Israel's God. Send your young women over to the Israel camps and have them invite the young men over to your idolatrous worship. And Canaanite worship mixed sex and idol worship completely together. And the young men, many of them went with the young Moabite women and were involved in the worship of Baal, Peor. And God was furious, and there was a plague that killed 24,000 of the Israelites. It's there in chapter 25 of Numbers. And this was Balaam's advice. That is a nasty man. He kept to the letter of what he had promised the Lord: "I will only say what you tell me." And then he turned around and earned his pay by giving the king of Moab the advice: this is how you deal with the people of God. By the way, that's how you deal with the people of God. Subvert the church, corrupt its members, and you will bring down God's judgment on the church, because judgment begins at the household of God. Balaam got what he deserved when Israel caught him among the Midianites, and he was killed there. And that's his death is mentioned in chapter 31, verse 8. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, including Balaam, the son of Beor, whom they also killed with the sword. How many times is Balaam mentioned in the rest of the Bible? The answer is 8 more times. He's mentioned in Deuteronomy, twice in Joshua. Nehemiah mentions him. Micah mentions him. He's in 2 Peter, he's in Jude, and he's in Revelation. In every case, as the archetypical evil prophet. And God had him speak the most profound and far-reaching prophecies. The Lord does not do things the way we would expect. And sometimes, in retrospect, not the way that seems sensible to us. Why Balaam should have these prophecies, who knows? And then there's the world's cry at his word: "What have you done to me?" We aim to do good, don't we? As we speak to friends, family, as the church maintains its public witness in our land, we intend the good for the land, and many see us as doing harm and evil. And many tell us to be quiet. I'm curious, how many of you have been told to please shut your mouth about the gospel by somebody? Probably most of us. Yep. Balaam, son of Beor. Here is the final word on him in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. If you want all the references, I have them. But I have a few things against you, Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, because you had there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. A nice summary of what Balaam taught Balak to do and how he got Israel, at least for a short while, cursed by God.